So let's pray together. Father, we ask that as we look now to the book of Revelation and to the church at Philadelphia, Lord, I just pray now that you would take our brief time together because, Lord, you know the temptation in my heart is to spend, I don't know, the next 13 weeks on these verses, but that's not what we're doing. It's got to be done today. It's got to be an overview. It's got to extract something out of the theme of what you expressed to the church at Philadelphia and embedded upon our hearts. So, Father, we ask you to do that. We pray it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. So grab your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3 this morning, verses 7 to 13. And we're looking at the series of this seven letters to the seven churches, and it's themed up in the title that Jesus would perhaps say, my dear Philadelphia, I've written you a letter. And that's what we're looking at. And now we come to the sixth church. Next Sunday, we'll cover the seventh church. And then the Sunday after that, we will be at May 31st. And we're going to look at the eighth letter to the eighth church. You see, what do you mean? There is no eighth letter to the eighth church. We are going to pray and assemble and present a message on that opening Sunday morning. If Jesus were to write an eighth letter to the 21st century church, what is it that he would write? And pray for me as I pray to God about that message, that it needs to be a message that is 100% timely, 100% relevant. Of course, God always is. But what is Jesus saying now to the church will be our eighth letter that Christ would speak and send forth to us. But for now, number six, Revelation 3:7. Follow along with me if you would. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You've kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Listen to this. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Verse 13, we end. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So get your notes ready as we begin to look at this. Now, as we do, remembering, if you can capture this in your mind, when we started, there's this grand postal circuit of the royal or imperial Roman mail route. It's very interesting because as we look at the seven letters to the seven churches, it's a big loop. Here's what's cool about it. There are way more than seven churches at the time of Jesus writing to the churches. But what's great about these churches mentioned is that they are epicenters of ministries that have gone out from them. And I'm not going to name them off by name, but some of those other ministries you know well from the book of Acts, for example, or from some other epistles that have been written by the Apostle Paul. But they are epicenters, and when those letters arrived, for example, at Ephesus, that letter was read at the church at Ephesus, and then it emanated out and was read to the other ministries. And if that wasn't enough, each of the seven letters delivered to the seven churches were then exchanged among the others, and they all read what had been written to each. Allow me to put it this way. They all received the full counsel of God in what was Jesus saying to them. But by way of background, let me give you some of these things. They may be a little tedious, but I think it's good for us to know. Regarding the origin of the city of Philadelphia, the name Philadelphia means a brotherly love or brothers of love. It certainly, and it is, based upon two brothers of prominent authority who had such a bond together, and that city being named by Attalus of Philadelphius is his title, where the name of the city speaks about this union between two brothers of great bonding. And that's where the city comes from, that name of that city. It was founded by Attalus Philadelphius in 140 BC. He was the king. The location of Philadelphia is very interesting. And I'm just going to read it to you. Because of its many temples and shrines to Babylonian and Greek gods, Philadelphia was called the Little Athens of the Roman Empire. It was strategic for many reasons. Number one, it was vital. It was a vital stop along the great trade routes of the ancient world. Number two, the region was extremely fertile for the growing of crops, almost any sort, but one in particular added to the fame of Philadelphia and to its economy, and that was grapes. And of course, where there are grapes, there's the industry of winemaking, and Philadelphia was the Napa Valley of Asia Minor in its day. Wine being so valued by the Philadelphians that it was only natural for them to adopt the worship of Dionysus, the god of wine, otherwise known as Bacchus. You've seen him before. Bacchus is often seen in antiquity as the upper torso of a man in an animal body, very freakish, strange thing. But it's also, like all these pagan gods, there's always wine involved, no matter what the god is, and sexual immorality. That's one thing all the gods had in common. If it was Zeus, or if it was Athena or Titan, it doesn't matter. Let's all get drunk and take our clothes off, is the theme of all these pagan gods, and Dionysus is no exception. What's amazing to me today, you say, well, I'm glad we don't live like that now. Excuse me? You can't buy a car or buy a hamburger without sex appeal being announced in everything that you go to purchase. It's ridiculous. And we do it today still. It's this spirit of paganism. Philadelphia, geographically, was located about 28 miles south of Sardis, and we looked at Sardis previously. And this is where it gets interesting, at least to me. Its geological past makes it significant. Not only could you grow grapes there because of its location and the soil, the reason why the soil was so fertile for the growth of almost anything was its geological past. Philadelphia was naturally very beautiful. And I find this fascinating where, and we know this big time in California, but anywhere in the world where a location is geologically unstable, a lot of earthquakes, a lot of ground movement, it is most often extremely beautiful. It's from the geological upheaval that creates so many beautiful facets and characteristics of the terrain. And again, California, it might be the perfect model for this, where we have incredible mountains that jut up into space, as it were, huge mountains. Many, you know, just me standing here in our location, there's five mountains that are within an hour or an hour 15-minute drive time. They're all visible to us almost all the time. Five of them exceed 10,000 feet high. Well, how did that happen? Because of what is known as the San Andreas Fault. And California, especially California, is lined and creased with earthquake faults, which makes such amazing valleys and such amazing areas. Many of it volcanic, which produces amazing soil, which creates California as being really the fruit and vegetable producing location in all of California, or the nation for that matter. Why is that the case? Because of this geological past. And for us in California, we can relate to Philadelphia. Listen to this. So Philadelphia, the natural beauty of it with its hills and its mountains and its canyon and its valleys, it's like many places in the globe where there's the greater the geological activity, the more beautiful the area. But it comes at a great price. It also host earthquakes. Earthquakes were the uneasy norm of Philadelphia. And in 17 AD, we heard about this a couple of studies ago. In 17 AD, Philadelphia and 10 other cities were totally destroyed by one earthquake that scientists tell us, even though they didn't have a way of recording it, but by looking at archaeological research, they estimate that earthquake to have been somewhere in the vicinity of an 8 or 9 on the Richter scale. Of course, it didn't exist then, but they estimate that. Philadelphia prospered as a city for more than 1,400 years until Muslim invaders brought their jihad expansion on their way to Europe. And the Christians in Philadelphia were captured and caused them to form a line. And as they were marched into the great theater of the gods there in Philadelphia, they were systematically beheaded. And from that time on, a Christian presence in that region was sparse at best. The last presence of Christianity was at the end of World War I when Christians fled into Europe. So church, as we look at this together, I'm going to ask you to write this down by way of theme. Before we take any notes, write this on the top. It comes out of verse 9, the foundation to Jesus' letter to the church at Philadelphia. It is this. Verse 9 says, I have loved you. Will you write that down? Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, everything that I'm about to say to you is based upon this fact. I have loved you. And the word that forms, I have loved you, is a love that has been, it's a love that is abiding now, and it's a love that will see you through. He says, I have loved you. And so in your note-taking, we're going to be looking at a very unique facet to this particular letter of the book of Revelation. Before we do, Ephesians 3:18. Write it down. Ephesians 3:18. There's the prayer of Paul for the church at Ephesus. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Don't you love that? I love the fact that God's love is bigger than anything my mind can comprehend. And that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's God's will. So here we go. Number one, Jesus writes a letter to the Philadelphian church, and this is what he says to them then and to us today. Verse 7, number one point. He wants to remind us, look, that he is the I am of your I am. You say, what do you mean I am of your I am? He's going to announce here, and don't miss it. Oh, my friend, if you're involved in a cult right now, are you a Jehovah's Witness? Listen up. Are you a Mormon? Listen up. Are you in some cult that says Jesus is really important, but he's not the most important? Oh, listen up. This is awesome. He is the I am. He is the ego and me in the Greek language of the self-contained, eternal, existing God forever and ever. Amen. He is the God that manifested himself in human flesh, and he's going to speak to us now. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says, wow, hang on. In other words, thus saith the Lord. Chew on that for a while. You can't get away from it. He who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Absolutely, deity speaking. There's no way around it. And the church of Philadelphia, listen up, everybody, they were very familiar with the deity of Jesus Christ. To them, there was no doubt who he was. And Jesus is identifying himself. In other words, kind of like this. If somebody has heard about you, they may have seen your picture, but the moment that you meet them, you say to them, hi, I'm Jack. And they'll say, oh my, you're Jack. I heard, I saw, it's great to meet you. We've all had that experience exactly the same way. Philadelphia had heard about the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus now comes to them and confirms what they had heard in his revelation to them. I am the great name of God. It's the name that appeared at the amazing Mount of Sinai, Mount Horeb, when God spoke to Abraham and when, excuse me, Moses, and Moses then gets the command to go down, and Moses asks God a great question. Now I'm going to go down there and talk to the kids of Israel, your people, but who do I say to them sent me? And the Lord said to Moses, you go down and tell them I am sent you. That's the name of God. And when Jesus speaks, verse 7 alone, church, seals forever in one verse the deity of who Jesus Christ is. I am the great I am who loves you. That's what he's saying. And this is why that matters. Everything that you need is found in me. That is the understanding of the I am, the becoming one. So we've read in the Bible many times the various names of God. And I want to commend to you a book by Jukes. The author is Jukes. And he has a book, it's a Christian classic, and it is entitled The Names of God. You got to get that book. Because, for example, one of the names is Jehovah Jireh, the I am who provides. And then you can look at all of the verses and all of the events and that wonderful work that he produced to God's ability to provide. The great I am. And so when Jesus says up front of this, these things says, or we would say today with no harm whatsoever, thus saith, what that means is in that grammatical and theological statement is the fact that whoever's about to speak has just owned absolute authority. So somebody might say, Jesus never said that he was God. Oh, yes, he did on numerous accounts. This is absolute authority. Let's look first at he who is holy. This one that has written to you a letter declares that he is holy. And here's what it means. It's 100% exclusive. There is not another who is holy. You say, wait a minute. I thought the Holy Spirit was holy. He is. Well, I would assume God is holy, God the Father. He is. Well, then you just said Jesus is holy, but that's exclusive. There's no other one that is holy. That's correct. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is holy. God alone is the one that's holy. No one else. You know, listen, our Muslim friends say that Jesus was a great prophet, but nothing more. No, the Bible says Jesus was God and that he alone is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Peter 1:15 says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy, says the Lord. And then think about an expression of holiness. I love this. Write it down. This is one of my favorite verses. This blows my mind. If you love to look at nature and to see God's creation, chew on this. This is precious. Psalm 104, beginning at verse 1. Psalm 104, 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, the Lord, O my God. You are very great, and you are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. God does this. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. That is an awesome scientific term that speaks of God suspending water in the atmosphere between his throne and on earth, his footstool beneath. The genius of God to move water all around the world. He floats water. He's the God that does that. We take it for granted. It's an amazing miracle. He goes on to say, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind. I just love that because it screams the holiness of God. The crashing of the waves, or maybe it's the incredible silence of a snow that's falling. Have you ever heard or not heard snow falling? You know, when snow falls, there's this deafening silence because every flake begins to deflect sound waves so that it does an amazing way of silencing things. And there's a reverence to it. You're not worshiping nature. You're worshiping the God of nature who speaks to us regarding these external things about his holiness. That God is altogether holy. And then he says to us, you be holy. Now, you might say, oh, Pastor, I've been trying to be holy. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me explain. Stop trying to be holy. When he says, be ye holy, for I, the Lord, am holy, this is what it means. Because I'm holy and you are my child, I have put my spirit upon you and you will go be holy. It's not be holy to try to be holy. It's because in salvation, you are declared holy. Now get on out there, God would say, and go live a holy life by his power. One is pure liberty. The other one is legalism in bondage. And many people today who name the name of Christ battle with that. Take a deep breath and relax, Christian, and let God live his holiness out through you as the Spirit resides in you. He's holy. Number two, he's true. He alone is true. All of this is absolutely screaming the fact that only Jesus is holy, only Jesus is true. No one else. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 tells us about the host that's up in heaven. These are what's known, take this down in your notes. Revelation 6, 9 are tribulation saints. These are those who died after the church is raptured during the tribulation period. They're called tribulation saints. Revelation 6, 9. John said, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar that is in heaven, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, there you go, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. He's holy, he's true. Third is that he holds the key of David. Notice the key, singular. By the way, Jesus holds a lot of keys. Remember, we know that he holds now the keys to hell and to death, Jesus. Here, the Bible says he holds the key, singular, of David. Now look, I've told you many times that if you're Jewish in faith, I would ask you to do yourself a favor. This is a great verse. You say, I don't read the New Testament. Well, I tell you what, remember I've told you before, if you would just read Genesis to Malachi and skip the entire New Testament and start reading the book of Revelation, the average Jew who knows his Torah and knows his Old Testament scriptures would probably recognize more of what's in the book of Revelation than the common Gentile who just reads the Bible, because so much of it is what is fulfilled in the book of Revelation began in the Old Testament. And by the way, I find it significant that 75% of the book of Revelation is happening during a time when God is working with the nation of Israel again, the Jewish people. But this is an important thing to recognize. Again, for the Christian, it's like, well, that's cool. But if you're Jewish today, you have to sit up and you have to take note of this. According to the Bible, Jesus holds the key of David. What on earth does that possibly mean? If you would want to mark down in your Bible or turn there, if you would, Isaiah chapter 22 is all about Isaiah the prophet telling Judah that you're going to be invaded by the Assyrian Empire if you don't repent. So imagine if somebody came on the scene today and said, America, you're going to be invaded by China unless you repent. That's what Isaiah was saying. And they didn't repent. So what happens? The enemy comes in and takes them. And they had a wicked king, Shibna, at the time, and God was done with him. God's going to remove him, and God's going to send reform to the nation. And God brings to Judah Eliakim. And Eliakim is, listen, is a type of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Typology. You say, man, this is deep. You're making that up. That's crazy. Hang on. It's Isaiah 22, 22. The Bible says in Isaiah 22, 22, regarding the Messiah, every Jew knows that's regarding the Messiah. Yes, but it's also regarding Eliakim. He's the type of the coming Messiah. What are we to, listen, my Jewish friends, what are we to know from our Jewish background, an attribute or characteristic or scenario regarding the Messiah of Israel? Isaiah 22, 22. the key of the house of David, this is a messianic statement, I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open, notice that, and no one shall shut, he shall shut, no one shall open. Oh my goodness, I can hear the crowd cheering in your living room right now. I can hear people going, whoa, I hope so. This is Jesus announcing to the church at Philadelphia, hey, guess what? The promise that was given to Judah through the prophet Isaiah about the Messiah's attributes, I'm the one that's arrived, and I'm the one that's the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. I've got the key of David. Now, let me ask you this, skeptic. Even if you're an unbeliever, you should have enough brains to know that Jesus is a descendant of David. That genealogical record is of no doubt. Don't you find that fascinating? Enough for you to start digging into the story and finding out who Jesus Christ really is? It's remarkable. See, Jack, you make a big deal about the Jews. Are you Jewish? No, but the God that I worship is Jewish. And he's grafted me, a Gentile, into his family. Again, based upon Old and New Testament. Number four, he opens and no one shuts. Oh, I love this. God loves you, Christian. God loves you in the 21st century in the midst of all the COVID craziness and all of the economic implosion. God loves you and it doesn't change. His love for you cannot change. He loves you. And that's expressed with this wonderful opening of the door, an example for us to look at when God opens doors. Acts 14:27 says, now when he had come, this is the ministry team, and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done for them, that's Paul and his missionary team, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So listen, because God loves us, he uses us. And in this case with Paul, God opened up a door of salvation, faith to the Gentiles, and Paul got to walk through the door and be used by God. Man, I don't know how else to communicate this. Walk through the doors that God has opened to you. What's wrong with us? We're so bold about dumb things. Hey man, come on, let's go jump off the roof. Let's go do this. Let's dive off that cliff. No one says, let's pray about jumping off the cliff. No, we just do it. It's like, I was going to say second nature. It's our first nature. Let's jump. Nobody stops and says, let's pray before we jump, or let's pray to see if we should jump. Isn't that interesting? The fact of the matter is, as believers, we pray, oh God, use me. Oh God, use my church. Oh God, use my family, use my friends, use us. And we pray, and then it falls right there. What we ought to do is pray, Lord, use me, and then, allow me to put it this way, jump! Jump into ministry, jump into helping, jump into serving, and get into that. Why? You'll see the power of God, and he'll open doors. You say, what if he shuts doors? Well, that's next. That's coming up. He opens doors. You say, no, I want him to open the door first. Not going to happen. You got to come right to the door and you've got to get right up there. God knows what's in your heart. And listen, Lord, I'll do whatever you say. And the door goes, and then you open it up and the Lord announces to you, I've opened a door. You know, that's a lot of freedom, friend. If you do that, you can have confidence no matter what happens. Don't knock down the door. Let God open the door. The next example is in 1 Corinthians 16:9. For a great and effective door has opened to me, says Paul, and there are many adversaries. Isn't that interesting? Cheer up. When God opens a door, you're going to have adversaries. In fact, if God opens the door and you don't have adversaries, I'm a little nervous about that. Did God, in fact, open the door? Did you kick it down? Because one thing we know for sure from the Bible, that if you present yourself before the Lord, and if you are standing there in that place of him being your I am, that is, he's going to lead you, guide you, he's going to be everything to you, that when you make that step and you're dependent upon him, miraculous things are going to happen. If you play it safe and you're not sure about him being your I am, you're going to have a rough time. And so the scriptures tells us that there's victory when the enemy attacks. God uses the enemy to often give us the thumbs up of the direction we're going. And if you think I'm making this up, look at the ministry life of Peter. Look at the ministry life of Paul. Look at the ministry life of Martin Luther or William Tyndale or Hugh Latimer. Look at the lives of these people who stood against the machine of professional religion. And they were constantly in trouble with the authorities because they were following God. Man, I want to digress right now into something I can't. 2 Corinthians 2:12 says, furthermore, when we came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord, says Paul. Colossians 4, verse 3. Meanwhile, pray for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, says the Apostle Paul. See, God opens the doors. He opens the doors. Number 5, he who shuts and no one opens. God closes doors. Thank God for this. He shuts doors. Because knowing who the I am is, and when you cry out to him, he's going to answer. Listen, and when he answers, sometimes he locks tight the door. You say, Jack, I'm loving this, and I know this, but how do I differentiate between knocking and keep on knocking, seeking and keep on seeking, ask and keep on asking, when he's closed the door? I personally believe because, and I'm only speaking from one reporter's opinion, that when you and I are living our lives with Jesus, that you and I have a relationship established with him. Meaning, we know him and he knows us. And when we are talking with him, and yes, we keep knocking, yes, we keep asking, yes, we keep seeking until he says no or wait. And when that happens, it's considered a door being shut. And you don't need to push it anymore. You don't need to fret. You don't need to wring your hands about it anymore. You don't need to worry about it anymore. You've given it to him and you can relax in that. He's the one who shuts doors. My goodness, friends, I wish I had the time to itemize over the course of the last 30 years how God has shut doors in a direction that we sincerely thought he was going. And it was kind of like this, almost in all cases. We made a plan, we went down the road, it didn't come together. Either nobody showed up, or there wasn't the resources to do it, or it just fizzled out. And you just let it go. When God is in it, you can't get it off your heart. It's constantly before you, and it's intensifying. And you make your first step, and there is a landing. And then you make your second step, and yet again another landing. I got to tell you, this is personal. It's not in my notes, but it pops into my head regarding that very thing. I had what I think, seriously, was the only dream or vision I've ever had as a believer. I just don't have them. Pray for me. But I had this, I don't know if I was sleeping or if I was awake, but I saw the Mojave Desert of California. Beautiful, but barren, stark desert. And I saw on the horizon a little white cloud, and it was moving. And it was zigzagging left and right, and it was getting closer and closer. And as it got closer, I could see that there was rain falling from beneath that little cloud. And as the cloud got closer, then I could see that there was something underneath it. And as it was coming toward me, and it was coming just like this, and it passes by like this, to my right, to my left, there was a train, like an old steam locomotive. And the cloud was raining into a big brass bucket behind the engine. And the train had no coal, it had no electricity, it had propulsion, but you couldn't tell where it was coming from. And right in front of the train, this may not matter, I just realized you won't even care about this. But right before the train went off the track, there was your little train set, a piece of track? There was a piece of track right in the middle of the wheel. So when the wheel came, the next track was laid down, and there was no track in front of the train until the train got to the end of the track, and then the next track, and it was going like that. And the train was going across the desert, and every so often, the rain cloud would fill up the bucket, the train would turn, and the bucket would spill into the desert, and a beautiful oasis would explode in the desert. Streams in the desert, oasis in the desert. And the Lord had made it clear, and with a thought in my mind, that's how you, Jack, are to be with me. Your only concern is to know that the track will be provided before you reach the end of it, and that the cloud will be giving the life-giving water. You just be the train and go forward. You don't need to worry about your propulsion. You don't need to worry about your sustenance. You don't need to worry about where you're going. You just need to be on the track and move, and God will provide. He is the I am. He will provide. He will open doors. He will shut doors. Number two, my dear Philadelphia, I've written to you a letter to remind you that I am your defender. He's not only the great I am, he is the great I am, our defender. Revelation 3:8 goes on to say, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut. And this speaks about the sovereign hand of God. He is our defender. The great God who's our defender will be and is the one who is sovereign. Do you believe that? I'm going to pause right now for effect. Do you really believe that God is sovereign? Up until recently, we've had the luxury of simply theoretically talking about it as Christians in America. Is God sovereign? Do you teach that? Are you a pastor? Do you teach the sovereignty of God? Are you a Christian? Do you believe that God is sovereign? I have some doubts now after all of this COVID panic and drama of people. It's embarrassing, some of the things that are going on. And it's doubly embarrassing when you have pastors that are losing faith over following the fact that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. His revealed word is sovereign. And this issue has challenged so many people today in their faith. They've got strong feelings and opinions about something, don't we all? But then where does the faith factor come into play? And where's the sovereignty of God in all of these things? Could we possibly be, as a ministry, in a grand test to see what we're made of? Could it be that God is speaking? How bad do you want to follow me in my word? Will you trust me? Listen, the last time I read the book of Mark or the Gospels period, God said that he would protect us even if we were deployed into hostile territory. I know your works. It implies it's wonderful, church at Philadelphia. I've set before you an open door that nobody can shut. He's our defender. He has the key. It's amazing to me. Do you remember in high school, or it doesn't matter, in school, period, it doesn't matter what, it doesn't even matter if you're at the office at some company. In a sense, who's got the most power? Oh, the CEO's got the most power. Or the Board of Education has the most power. Is that true? I mean, it's true on paper, but isn't it funny when the Board of Supervisors is taking a tour of the university campus? You know they can't go anywhere. Seemingly the most powerful person on the campus is the janitor. Because he's the guy that's got that big set of keys that makes so much noise on his hip as he's jingling along. And the Board of Education can show up to a door, they can't even get in until they call this guy down and he comes and unlocks the door, then they go in. It cracks me up. They got the authority, but who's got the power to open the door? Hey, listen, because Jesus is God, he's got the power, the authority, and the key. He opens doors and he closes doors. He's sovereign. Verse 8 says, for you have a little strength. Circle the words, little strength. That's awesome. This is beautiful. Now, you look, I'm going to tell you right now, some scholars will say, yeah, that's the only criticism Jesus gave them. Are you kidding me? That's not a critique. Jesus doesn't say anything negative about the church at Philadelphia. That's why I pray, dear God, please may this church be the church of Philadelphia. That's a missions-minded church. It's a church that loves the doctrine of God, does the word of God. It's the salt and light of a community. It knows no place to hide its light under the bushel, but shines its light everywhere to the consternation of some and to the blessing of others. It's a church moving ahead. I strive, I'm not kidding, church, I strive in the spirit that this church, at least under my watch, when I leave here someday, by hook or by crook, right, by rapture or by rupture, that during my investment here, it was a church likened unto Philadelphia. And when I think about that, I love the fact that Jesus says, you've got a little strength. It implies you are not a grand church. You are not a institutionalized church. But it certainly means, in the positive, you've got a little strength. This is encouraging to me. God is saying to Jack, Jack, whatever you have, you've handed over to me, and that's all I've asked of you. You come to me willing. Christian, do you come to God willing? Are you ready to have God? Are you willing to have God be sovereign in your life? To be your great defender? There's nothing like it. There's nothing better. You have a little strength, and then he defines what they've done with that strength. And I'm asking, is it you? Is it me? Is it us? You've kept my word. What does that mean? You've stayed true to my doctrine. You have not wavered on this book. You've kept true to it. And then he says, you've not denied my name. Let me read a few things to you. This word little strength means to contend with weakness. Who wants to go into a fight weak? Have you ever felt like that? Oh man, I can't make this swim. I can't do this triathlon. I can't do this workout. I can't even take a walk tonight because I don't feel good about it. I just don't feel, my feet hurt. My head hurts. You got all this weakness and you go do it anyway. How many times have you not wanted to do what was right? You stepped out in obedience to do the right thing, and within moments or an hour, your heart engages the right action and your attitude is changed. Oh, we're so little, Jesus. We're so weak. We're so nothing. And Jesus says, guess what? Because you're aware of that, I love you and I'm going to use you. Because here's why. You may be weak, but you don't let go of my word. You may be weak, but you've completely stayed true to my name. You've not embarrassed me. That's what that means. You've not denied my name. You have maintained your witness. You haven't done anything, Philadelphia, for me to be embarrassed about. And I want to bless you. You've kept my doctrine. You've not made up stories. You've not created, you know, the Lord told me to tell you, I know you won't find this in the Bible, but no, none of that junk. You've kept your nose in the book, we would put it. And so the word little strength means to contend with weakness. It means to be moving forward, yet aware of one's frailty and inability. It's a statement that means that one is surrounded by opposition, yet you will not give up. It describes someone who knows and believes and lives in an ungodly world, but keeps moving forward toward the goal, the prize, the finish line. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like Ephesians. I keep reading. This is a thought. Look closely at what Jesus is saying. And I'm quoting here. I've given you these open doors of opportunities. I have shut down other doors that you don't need to be involved in. Don't worry about the fact that you have a little strength because you have stayed true to my word, my doctrine, my instruction, my commands, and you have not tainted your witness, nor in any way have you embarrassed me by denying my name. That is awesome. I pray that describes you and me as believers. Verse 9 says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. This is the second time we've heard these about this, by the way, in those seven letters to the seven churches. Who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, I'll be honest with you up front. There's a lot of speculation as to what that means. Are these false believers hiding in the church? Are these people who Because remember, the early church were Jews converted to Christ as Messiah. But not all of them were. We know that from the book of Acts. My goodness. Look at me. The church in the book of Acts, church, air quotes, was a real pain to the real work of God. There were false brethren every which way. So what does this mean? Who are these people? I'd rather not focus on who are these people more than what is it that they believe, because then now that removes any ethnicity or any race from the story. It's what is it that they believed that caused them to be of the synagogue of Satan. And it's this. It's a reference to those who had come out of the traditions of man-made Judaism and embraced Jesus as Messiah. But over time, they began to gravitate back toward their human rules, rituals, and legalism. If a Jew were to follow the scriptures, they would naturally come to the conclusion that the Messiah is none other than Yeshua, Jesus. See, Jack, you have backing for this. Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Verse 6. If they fall away, that word is if they give up to seek something else. They walk away from all of those witnesses that God has given them, and they go off into something else. It says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. In other words, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Well, look, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Translation, they deny his name. It means this. In the context, I'm a Jew. I'm reading Moses, the light comes on, I'm gonna go check out Jesus. I wind up reading scripture, there's a lot in there. Wow, I go to a church and I see and I sense and I discern, wow, God's in this place. This is amazing. And I can testify that that experience was the most biblically round experience I've had. Over time, my faith begins to wane, my belief begins to wane, and I gravitate back to my original belief. I do not need the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Nope, I'm going to go back to the old ritual legalistic system because I don't believe Jesus can take care of my sins, and I quit believing. This is not a salvation issue. They didn't have salvation. That's why Hebrews writes about these people. They tasted, they experienced, they saw God moving, only to give up. That's who he's warning about. Very, very serious. The synagogue of Satan. And I love the fact that verse 9 at the end says, and this is the thrust of the whole thing, I'm going to have them come and worship before your feet because I'm going to have them know and fully understand that it is because I love you. Number 3, my dear Philadelphia, I've written to you a letter to remind you that I am your coming one. He's coming. In Revelation 3, 10 and 11, it says, because you have kept my command to persevere. Are you persevering, Christian? I know it's tough. The whole word implies that it's tough. But are you moving forward? Jesus gives you this promise, gives us this promise. I will keep you from the hour. Notice, there's an hour of trial coming, which shall come upon the entire world. All the world, not part of it, all of it. To test those who? All who dwell on the earth. There is no doubt about it. Absolutely not my opinion, but a biblical fact. Revelation 3:10 is referring to Jesus Christ making us a promise that the church will not endure the great tribulation 7-year period of time, because it is a time of testing upon the world that will be upon all who dwell on the earth. Number one, you don't. Your citizenship's in heaven. Number two, it's vitally important that if you're hanging in there with Jesus here and now, he makes this promise. It's the whole promise. By the way, it's answered again in Luke 21:36. in Luke 21:36 basically says that when you see all these things beginning to happen, okay, around you in these end time events, you need to pray because God has promised you the way of escape, that you may stand before the Son of Man when all this stuff begins to happen on earth. This is a verse regarding the rapture of the church, and there's no way around it. The judgment comes upon all those who are on the face of the earth. It's upon the entire world. And listen, he says, I will keep you from it. You can search all you want. Go call your friend who's taken some Greek down at the local college. Ask him what it says. It's undeniable. It's not, I'm going to keep you through it. There's some cults that have said that, by the way. Oh, no, it means he's going to keep you through it. Nope. It means that he will take you out of it. You will not experience that. And time doesn't permit me to give all of the verses, but start here with this one, Titus 2:13, that we are looking for, constantly scanning for the imminency, that's what it means, for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But if you go to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, I'm going to run through the verses fast, okay, because I'm way over time. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, there's a promise there, guaranteed, that you'll be delivered from the wrath that's coming upon the earth. The wrath, the seven-year tribulation period is God's wrath. All seven, not just the last three and a half, all of it. The first half appears to be benign, but it's gross satanic deception whereby the Antichrist deceives the world by peace and prosperity until, in the midpoint, he is recognized as being God among men. And the world bows down and idolizes him. And in that, the Bible says, with the newly rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, he goes to Jerusalem, stands there, and he declares himself to be God. And then the last 3.5 years is the great tribulation period out of the 7-year tribulation period. Powerful, remarkable. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he promises to remove you from the wrath. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he promises to remove you from the wrath. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 and 13, he promises to remove you before the wrath. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17, he promises to remove you from the wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 through 11, he promises to remove you from the wrath. And then the bombshell, you know well, John 14:3, and if I go, and he did, to prepare a place for you, he is, I will come again, he will, to receive you to myself, I'd say, okay, how about today? That'd be nice. That where I am, that is right now in real time, there, well, wherever that is, you may be also. And I would add, let's go. He's there preparing a place. During the wrath of God poured out on earth, the church will be taken up and there'll be a grand reception in heaven above. Number four, church, to remind you, I've written you this letter to remind you that I am your identification. That I am your identification. Verse 12. This is cool. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Remember that earthquake we talked about in 17 AD? Historians write, I'm going to read it to you in a moment. Historians write that when that earthquake hit, people were seen running out of the temples. Remember, Philadelphia was known as the Little Athens when the earthquake struck. It struck in the night. We learned that from last week in the other church. It struck in the night, but people were still worshiping at these temples. And historians tell us that the people went running from their homes and from temples to get to the outside because the earthquake had hit. It was an extremely graphic word that Jesus employs here to remind them of that massive earthquake of 17 AD when those 10 other cities were devastated. I read to you Ramsey. Ramsey writes, as a historian, and I quote, almost all that was left from the violent upheaval and the opening up of the ground were the pillars that supported the gods in their temples. The deities themselves in whom the people trusted in the end could not support themselves and were found in ruin. But the pillars were still standing. Flavius Josephus writes, and he tells that the people, quote, refused the going into the city center, this is Philadelphia, from that time forward. Instead, they began to build their homes more like tents and makeshift dwellings out in the countryside and away from everything that could fall. Now, maybe many of you cannot relate to that, but in California, we can. In fact, you may not know this, but when Southern California has an earthquake, no matter what level it is, our fire departments automatically move their fire trucks out of doors, out of the firehouse, and they park them in the street or on the driveway of the firehouse. Why? Because another one could happen. And the people of Philadelphia, everything came down except the pillars. Do you hear this now? What's interesting is the Bible's going to tell us here that Jesus is going to write on us. In the ancient world, when a city or an empire wanted to honor a general or an emperor or a Caesar or a king, they would often dedicate a pillar, and they would put the name of that hero on the pillar. You know this actually from the Bible itself. In the temple, God had two pillars that supported nothing. And the pillars had names. Remember the names? Jokchen and Boaz. They were pillars, but they had nothing on top of them. And that's very symbolic of us, the believer. We are the temple of the living God. And he's saying, remember when the earthquake hit and everything fell down but the pillars? Yep. I'm going to make you a pillar in my kingdom. Because I am the I am. And my identification is wrapped up in you. I am going to label a pillar with your name on it. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to see to it doesn't fall down. Church, listen, in the midst of all that's going on in the world, now you don't have to fall down. Look what he says. Verse 12 goes on to say, I will write on him the name of my God. Think about you. You say, Jack, I don't feel like a pillar. I didn't ask you if you felt like a pillar. According to Jesus, you are a pillar. In his family, in his temple, he says, I'm going to write on you. Isn't that great? So I got some tattoos. You know what? Whatever. They're all going to fade. Oh my gosh. Hey, if you're young, don't get a tattoo. Because you know what? It might look cool now. But man, once you hit 40, your tattoo is going to sink. I mean, if you can have a battleship on your chest, it's going to wind up somewhere around your belly button. As you get older, you want to listen. You look bad. It doesn't look good. The ship will sink. And even if you wrote on here "Love Mom," in a few years, it looks like it's written in some characters of some language. Don't do it. How about this? Make sure that written on you is the name of my God, says Jesus. He says, "In the name of the city of my God," that's going to be written on you, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. That's a great Bible study right there. And I will write my new name on you. Jesus is going to give you a new name. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but we use the word tattoo. You know, in the gangs that occupy the cities of the world, did you know that those gangs are all marked with ownership? It doesn't matter if you're the Crips or if you're the Skulls or if you're 13 or if you're whoever, you know you're marked. And you know what? I don't know if you know this or not, but all of their women are marked. Did you know that they have rituals, and then once a woman has gone through that ritual, they mark her lower back with an ownership. This gang owns her. You may be marked by this world right now. Marked by this world because your world is gripped in fear. You are tormented by the uncertainty of life. Because you've been marked by circumstance. You've been marked by pain and suffering and sorrow. You've been marked. In other words, you have scars from the pains of this life. Broken family, rejected children or parents. I don't know what it is. It doesn't matter. He knows. He's the I am. He knows you. And so your life, like my life, has been written on. People have written on us, have they not? When somebody who you love turns and says, I hate you, that's written on you. It doesn't matter. You know, if you don't care about somebody, they can say whatever. It doesn't bother you. But when a husband turns to a wife or a wife to a husband and says, I have no need for you anymore. I found a younger version or a richer version. That's written on you, and it's not going to come off like a tattoo. Will not come off unless the great I am, I don't know how he does this, but when he, the moment you come to Christ, he writes his name on you, and it forever puts his name upon you, but at the moment of his writing, it's almost like this stringent, this bleach that goes through your system and washes away everything else that has marked you in the past so that it has no more power over you. And now only you and I in our minds can entertain the thought of what used to own us. And when that thought comes up to our minds, we need to say, nope, I reject that thought in the name of Jesus. I am refusing that. That is no longer my life. It is no longer my desire. And if I had a choice to choose God right now or that way of life, it's not even a thought. I'm going to go with God. So get that thought out of my mind. The Lord Jesus Christ rebukes that, and I'm going to walk with him. The way you do that is by the Holy Spirit doing that to you. Let him write on you his name. Now more than ever, during this epidemic and what's coming next and the great economic collapse of economies, the joblessness, the homelessness, the pain, fear, and sorrow is coming. Economists tell us, mathematicians tell us, it is inevitable. What are you going to do about it? You're going to freak out? You're going to go jump off a building? You're going to panic? Listen, that's insane. Stop. The great I am wants to write hope on you, love, faith on you. Jesus, the name of the Father, the name of the city of God, and the new name of Christ himself, which is reserved. It implies that Jesus in you, listen, and then we're done. It implies that between you and Jesus, you have nicknames with each other. That name he's going to write on you. The name he writes on you is going to be different than the name he writes on me. It's personal. Do you, Christian, have a personal relationship with God and understand that there's a name that he has for you that's known only to him? And Jesus is announcing, just hang in there. Because when I come for you, you're going to see my name written on you, and you'll be a pillar in my house. And you will never have to run outdoors anymore for safety. You won't have to flee. Because I am your I am. I am the I am. I am the defender. I am the coming one. I am the identification of everyone who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we come and we ask of you, Lord, that you would baptize us in the power of your Holy Spirit as believers, and Lord, that you would prepare us for the days that are ahead. Father, as the church pulls into position, as it were, it does so with armament, weaponry, the elements of the spiritual warfare battle tools. And as every man and woman, boy and girl takes their position in the spirit realm, as it were, across that great battlefield, Lord, are armies of darkness, of depression, armies of hopelessness, armies of fret, armies of worry, armies to defeat. Little do our politicians know that whoever will survive will be those where the church has gone out into the front, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, and as it were, the trumpets blowing, the priesthood marches forward, and then the enemy attributes and the enemy strongholds will tumble, And Lord, we pray that our civic leaders, our governor, Lord, our Congress, our Senate, our president, cabinet, would see the glory of God descend upon America via the church. The very thing that many governments have written off and relegated to a non-essential nothingness to the side would be like it was David, a little boy, insignificant. Let's find another one. Anyone else left? What else? Who else? And then steps this little boy with a sling and a stone. Dear Lord God, we are weak, but you are the one that holds the keys. We are frail, but you are all holy and all truth. We make our rest and hope in thee, O God. Pour out your spirit, send revival, awaken us. Start here, in this place, in my heart, and from this epicenter, may we be able to see in short order that a revival has broken out and has swept this nation. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.